how do you know if you're on the right side of history? To my knowledge, the phrase right side of history is actually quite the recent invention, or at least its popularity is pretty recent. The idea, however, of there being a right side of history being a story with heroes and villains, good guys and bad guys, a right side and a wrong side, that idea is much, much older and would have been a familiar and intuitive idea to everyone in the crowd listening to Jesus. And their question to him in verse 1, or the implied question, really, they tell him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That is a, Jesus, are you with us on the right side of history kind of question. It's testing Jesus to see if Jesus has picked the right side. Some background here. For not quite 100 years at this point, the Jews, the people, the chosen people of God, have been under the oppressive thumb of the Roman Empire. They have experienced brutal physical violence. They have experienced ruthless and relentless taxation. They have experienced the deliberate disregard for their sacred practices. The oppression of the Jews by Rome starts with a Roman general conquering the land that we know as Israel now and marching into the Holy of Holies, the very center of the Jewish temple that nobody was ever supposed to go in except one day a year when the high priest, after weeks of preparation, was allowed to enter. And the Roman general deliberately disregards all of that in order to desecrate the temple. And this continues on and on and on, beyond living memory, right? At this point, there's no one breathing in Galilee and Judea who can remember not being under the thumb of the Romans. And so people come to this group that's gathered around Jesus, this newly influential and charismatic teacher, and they bring up this oppression, the most recent iteration of which is particularly ugly and brutal. The Jews have come together. Is this a signal to me, Brian? Okay. Okay, I was like, it sounds to me like I'm audible. Does it sound to y'all like I'm audible? Right, okay. Back to brutal oppression. What's gone on, the background for verse 1 for this sort of new breaking news story is that a few times a year, the Jews come together at the temple to worship and sacrifice. And this is a time when the Romans, the overlords, are nervous. They're not sure if the people are going to rise up and revolt against their oppression, and so they bring extra soldiers together, and they really try to put the screws to the Jewish people. And apparently, Pilate, the Roman governor, this time has gone so far as to murder an unknown number of Jews. And then, murder not being far enough, to mingle their blood with the blood of the animals being sacrificed. It is a combination of physical violence and desecration that the only parallel that I can think of to convey the pathos. On the morning of September 15th, 1963, at 10:22, 19 sticks of dynamite went off under the entry steps of the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. They had been planted there by members of the Ku Klux Klan as a way of sowing terror and intimidation and despair amongst the black community of Birmingham that was in the midst of a civil rights campaign. 4 adolescent girls were murdered on their way into the worship service. About 20 others were severely injured and hospitalized. It's like that And this setting here in Luke 13 is akin to one of the gatherings of the black community of Birmingham in the immediate aftermath of that terrorist attack. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. And the crowd wants to know, Jesus, are you with us? Can you see what we see? The clear delineation between Roman villains and Jewish martyrs, between bad guys and good guys, between the wrong side and the right side of history. And Jesus' response to this question with such an obvious and potent right answer is unexpected and emphatic and repeated. He says, the only way to know you're on the right side of history is to repent. You don't know you're on the right side by being pro-Jew or anti-Roman, pro-martyr or anti-oppressor. The only way for anyone to know they are on the right side of history is repentance. He says it in verse 3. He repeats it in verse 5. Then he tells a story about it and restates the moral of the story in verse 9. The only way to know you're on the right side of history is to repent. What does repent mean then? There are two biblical words for repent. The one Jesus uses here is change your mind. Stop thinking the way you did think and start thinking a different way. The other word that appears through most of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, means change directions. Literally, turn around is repent. So in totality, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of life, a change of orientation or direction. In the early 1980s in Manhattan, a young woman was walking home from yet another failed audition for an acting role, and she changed her mind. She decided that she didn't want to be an actress anymore. And that became repentance when it led to her changing her life. Going to her husband of about 2 years and saying, I don't want to be an actress anymore, let's start a family. I've always been particularly grateful for that particular act of repentance, because about a year later, she gave birth to me. Right? She changed her mind in a way that changed her life. It wasn't a sort of theoretical changing of mind. It actually shaped who she was and how she lived. That's an example of repentance. Repentance is changing your mind in a way that changes your life. That's the general definition of repentance. In context, Jesus is giving a more specific way of practicing repentance. He says, not just in general, you need to change your mind in a way that changes your life, because that could go any number of directions. He says specifically, the way you should change your mind is stop trusting in your tribe and start trusting in the kindness of God. The change of mind Jesus is calling for in a moment, in a situation where it is about as dangerous a thing to say as you can imagine. The change of mind he's calling for is stop trusting in your tribe and start trusting in the kindness of God. Now, I'm using this word tribe that doesn't appear in the text, and I want to clarify a little bit. A tribe in and of itself is a really good thing. Right? A tribe just means a small band of people who live face-to-face and shoulder-to-shoulder and move through life together. Right? They live face-to-face. If we're in the same tribe, I know you and you know me, and they live shoulder-to-shoulder. We face the circumstances of life together, and we help each other out and have each other's backs. having a tribe is a good thing. When God organized his chosen people originally, he deliberately put them in this kind of tribe. However, having a tribe is not what puts you on the right side of history. So the problem isn't having a tribe, it's trusting in your tribe. Or what I'm going to call tribalism. So having a tribe, good. Practicing tribalism, trusting in your tribe to put you on the right side of history, no good. The way you know you've gone from having a tribe, which you almost certainly have multiple tribes, whether you think about them or not, to tribalism, the way you spot that, there's a couple of signs that appear here in our text. Right? If you're practicing tribalism, if you've gone from this is us to this is us versus them. Right? Tribes can exist without being defined by an enemy. But a tribe that is defined by an enemy is tribalistic. The scenario that is laid out before Jesus in verse 1 by the crowd is a tribalistic scenario. It's an us versus them. Are you with us Galileans against Pilate and the Romans? That's tribalism. Are you with us on the right side of history? Because you know you're there because you're against Pilate, who's clearly on the wrong side of history. That's where you get into tribalism. The other sign that you've gone into tribalism is that you've gotten really good at excusing the faults, failings, and sins of your own tribe. I'm sure we're not perfect or anything, us Galileans, but we're so much less imperfect than the Romans that we need to like push our sins into the back corner, which is why Jesus responds on the face of it very strangely when he's asked about this story. He says, do you think that these Galileans, to be clear, the ones who went to worship God were killed for it and then had their blood mingled with the sacrifices, do you think that they were worse sinners than any other Galileans? Jesus doesn't just say, like, we need to make sure we don't end up worshiping martyrs, but he deliberately frames these people who look like right side of history heroes as sinners, calls attention to the faults, the failings, and the sins of the quote-unquote right tribe. Because tribalists do the opposite. Cover up their sins. Pretend their sins are excusable or not that bad. And Jesus is trying to move this crowd away from tribalism, which is, just so we're clear, everywhere in our day, even if we don't talk about ourselves as a tribal society anymore, we are tribalistic. The sort of like screamingly relentless example in our day and time, blue-red tribalism. Yes? Right? It is perfectly possible to be a member of the Democratic Party or the Republican Party without being tribalistic about it, but it is getting harder every year. Right? Both are defined, us versus them. Both have become extremely sophisticated at excusing any of their own misbehavior by spotlighting the other side's misbehavior instead. Right? There you go. Like, that's just the like volume set at 11 example of tribalism, but it's all over the place on a smaller scale as well. Right? Anytime you go from this is us to this is us versus them, it's become tribalistic. Right? I'm very grateful to be a part of a tribe of parents who believe that raising children is a central good in human life, and that in the raising of children, the kids' hearts matter more than their college applications. Like, that's a really good tribe for me and Vanessa to be a part of. And I'm like looking out at some of my fellow tribe members, and I'm grateful for y'all. Right? And I have participated in conversations that tilt that from face-to-face and shoulder-to-shoulder to us versus them, to a society that says, like, I guess you can have kids if you have to, and if you have to, make sure that they get into Stanford, right? It's a lot. It's, like, very satisfying and comforting and fun to go tribalistic with even a very good tribe, and dangerous, which is why Jesus calls out two very good tribes and warns against, even with those cases, any form of tribalism. That's what he's getting after in verses 2-5, in the start of his answer. Right. No matter what tribe you're in, being tribalistic about it is dangerous, and he wants you to stop trusting in your tribe. This is how we make sense of what, on the face of it, is a very confusing start to Jesus' answer. Right. Hey, Jesus, did you hear about the Jews who went to worship and got murdered and how our temple got desecrated? And Jesus says, do you think they're worse sinners? For I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the other 18 who died in a tragic accident, not the victims of oppression, who had the Tower of Siloam fall on them, do you think they were worse sinners? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. What is Jesus doing here? He's saying that being a member of the tribe of righteous sufferers does not put you on the right side of history. And being a member of the tribe of the fortunate, the preserved, the comfortable, the blessed, does not put you on the right side of history. Stop trusting in your tribe. No matter what tribes you're a part of. Right? Like, if you're going to be a part of a tribe, the tribe who suffers for the sake of practicing their faith in the one true God, that's a good one. Right? Like, think of our brothers and sisters in northern Nigeria, who Mark and Carol go and minister to once or twice a year, right? And who are constantly at risk of death for practicing their faith in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right? They're in a good tribe, and it is good for that tribe to gather and be encouraged and supported to practice living face-to-face and shoulder-to-shoulder. Being in that tribe, Jesus is saying, does not put them on the right side of history. Let them not trust in their tribe. Be thankful for it? Absolutely. But don't trust in it. And then Jesus says to a group of people who have all not suffered the kind of terrible life-altering tragedy that those 18 who the tower fell on and died have suffered, or the families of those 18 have suffered, right? And who, like now, back then, no matter what people said they believed, they tended to functionally believe in karma. So they would assume if something terrible happened, you did something to deserve it, which is great for us folks who haven't had anything that terrible happen to us, because we can sort of reverse believe. That means we haven't done anything that terrible. We somehow have earned God's favor with our pretty good, pretty comfortable lives. And Jesus is saying to us, the preserved and the prosperous, be grateful that you're a part of such a tribe. Don't trust in it. It is not proof that you are on the right side of history. Whatever tribe you're a part of, stop trusting in it. Or, to use Jesus' actual words, repent or perish. That is a solemn warning. Repent or perish. I'm going to take a few minutes and explain where Jesus is coming from with this solemn warning to repent or perish. And I do hope that you get from that it is not a sinister warning. If you've heard the phrase turn or burn, there's a honestly a tribalistic way of saying repent or perish. We're the good repenters. That's the tribe that we're a part of. And so we can trust in that. That's not what Jesus is doing here. However, please don't let me take anything away from the starkness and the solemnity of the warning here. The whole list of possibilities, the only things on the menu are repent or perish. There is no third option. There is no middle way or compromise here. Because if you don't, if you insist on tribalism, in trusting that because I am a member of the right party or the right denomination or the right subscription news service or whatever else it is, I'm okay, that leads to death. Every time, without exception, no matter what tribe you picked. This is, I think, if we stop and consider it for a minute, pretty obvious. There's no tribe you can join that gets you out of going to the grave. Even if you join the hyper-healthy tribe, I have a membership to the CrossFit gym and the yoga studio, and I've only eaten vegetables for 15 years, tribe. You're gonna die. You will perish. We know this, right? And if anything, tribalism, because it creates prejudice and division and rivalry, accelerates and amplifies the perishing. So Jesus is pointing out the obvious here. All of that leads to death. So what's remarkable in what Jesus is saying is not the perish part. What's remarkable is that he's saying there is an alternative. There is a way of life that doesn't end in death. That's what's unusual here. And that way passes through repentance 100% of the time. Every other way leads to the grave, ends in perishing, except for this kind of repentance that Jesus is holding out, where we stop trusting in our tribes to somehow get us out of the grave and start trusting instead in the kindness of God. This is where we get into the story about the fig tree and the grace that this story is dripping with. This fig tree story in verses 6 to 9 is a story of grace, of God's kindness. And Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree, planted it in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And the vine dresser answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." I did not know the sort of a cultural expectation with the planting of fig trees in the first century. And this was important. There's a fig tree in our front yard. It didn't bear fruit for 3 years. And so when I read this parable, I'm like, wow, that was fast. However, the way you did fig trees in the first century is you planted them. You give it 3 years just to grow. And then another 3 years where the fruit is considered dedicated to God. You don't come looking to harvest any fruit in years 4, 5, and 6. So when the owner of the vineyard says, "I've been looking for fruit on this tree for 3 years, he's referring to years 7, 8, and 9. This is a 9-year no fruit fig tree at this point. Very different timescale. Makes me think again of the fig tree in our front yard, which well before year 9 was producing more figs than we knew what to do with. There was one summer, Melba and her kids came by and harvested hundreds of figs to put in the fruit dryer thing that you have, right? Because we can't do anything with all the figs, right? That's a normal fig tree result in like year 7. So the fig tree in this story is way, way behind, way, way fruitless, which makes the man's question at the end of verse 7, why should it use up the ground? A wise and just question. Not only is this fig tree not producing anything, it is continuing to grow and take resources out of the soil that could go to the other things planted in this vineyard. It's a good question. Why should it use up the ground? The context here, Jesus is speaking to the people of God who have been planted in God's land for 1,000 years now. And he's saying there is this fruitless fig tree of tribalism that has been growing here for 1,000 years. And you're asking me to sign off on you being a part of that fig tree. No. Not going to do it. However, here's what I will do. I'll give another year. I'll give you more time. And I'll give you more care and attention. The vine dresser doesn't just say, like, give it another year, who knows, maybe 10's the lucky number. He says, give it another year so I can dig around the roots, loosen up the soil, let the water get down there, and apply manure, apply fertilizer, right? Expose the roots of its fruitlessness, and then feed it with what it needs to become fruitful. That's the vine dresser's response to the fruitlessness of the fig tree. That is the kindness of God responding to your fruitlessness. He waits first, way longer than is reasonable, to give us time to bear fruit. And then still, when we don't, God in his kindness, his response is not, all right, that's it, chop it down. But let me move closer to you. Give you more love and attention and care. Provide for you everything you need in order to become fruitful. In this story, Jesus is giving you a picture of the kindness of God and doing so very much in the vein of what Paul said in Romans 2. Don't you realize the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? The kindness of God is meant to open up in this forest of perishing a path that can lead you out into the sunlight and bring you to life and cause you to bear fruit. Don't you see what God is doing? That while his patience is not eternal, it is extraordinary. And while his kindness is not infinite, it is incredible. Will you not trust in him? Will you not change your mind about who and what is a trustworthy source of life? Will you not stop relying on your tribe to excuse your sins and trust instead in a God who is this patient and kind to forgive your sins? Will you not repent lest you perish? That's the question Jesus is putting on the crowds. The question he's asking of you today. Will you change your mind? Will you stop trusting in whatever tribes you're a part of, however good they may be, and trust instead in the kindness of God to give you life? That's the change of mind. Where does it lead in terms of change of life? Remember, like, 30 minutes ago when I said repentance isn't just a change of mind, it's a change of life too. What's the change of life here? The turn, the reorientation that happens. The answer is in the fruitfulness. When we change our lives or change our minds in this way, our lives change by bearing fruit. That's the culmination of Jesus' answer. It all builds up to verse 9. Then if it should bear fruit, well and good. Which I hope leads you to want an answer to the question, what's the fruit? What does it actually taste like? Look and smell and feel like? And the answer actually to that comes right at the beginning. In the examples that Jesus gives of the Galileans and of the Jews who had the tower fall on them, the fruit of this kind of change of mind is that we start identifying with the casualties of history. When we stop trusting in our tribes to put us on the right side of history and trust in the kindness of God instead, we start identifying with the casualties of history. Listen to me read verses 2-5 again, and listen for the number of yous, of direct personal addresses in these four verses. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus isn't, he's inviting the crowds, he's inviting you and I in his answer to think, oh, I'm just like those whose blood was mingled with the sacrifices. There's no real difference between me and those on whom the tower fell. He's inviting them to, like, when they hear about the casualties of history, those who weren't on this side or that side, those who just got run over, to see in them ourselves, to identify with them, which will lead to tangible, practical changes of life. He doesn't mention how many Galileans' blood was mingled, how many were murdered, but because of the way Jewish worship worked, however many it was, they were heads of household. Which means one of the things we're finding out in real time is that there are, I don't know, 5 or 10 or 50 households that are in Galilee where they are almost definitely living at a subsistence level and they just lost their main breadwinner. And he's speaking to Galileans and trying to get them to think, that could have been me. It could have been my wife and kids who are now trying to make ends meet without my help. Or I could be the wife or the kid who's trying to figure out how to do this without dad's help. To put ourselves in that space, which would lead to, what are we going to do to help our neighbors get their fields plowed and their flocks tended and their equipment and their homes maintained? How are we going to work shoulder to shoulder with these folks who are hurting so desperately? How are we going to move closer into face-to-face relationship with them? That's the fruit of the repentance Jesus is calling for. Not switch tribes, change sides, but identify with the suffering, with the casualties. Live shoulder to shoulder and face to face with the downtrodden, the left behind. Whatever sort of great issue you can think of in our society, it includes an invitation to tribalism. Immigration, abortion, abuse, addiction, income inequality, on and on and on. Right? They come with an invitation to pick the right side and to trust that in your choice, you have planted your flag on the right side of history. To be like, I know I'm on the right side because ICE is on the other side. I know I'm on the right side because Planned Parenthood is on the other side. I know I'm on the other side because Big Pharma is on the other side. Or in the case of sexual abuse, you kind of like, I'm on this very narrow side and I'm against Pornhub and shame-based hyper-conservative church culture. Whatever it is, any issue is an invitation to tribalism. And in every case, Jesus says, repent. Because every one of those issues creates casualties. And those folks don't need you picking the right side. They need you to live side by side with them. Whether it's the immigrant or the hollowed out community that's been left behind by globalization. Whether it's the mother who can't figure out how she could possibly raise this child, or the kid who's been abandoned. The families of those whose blood was mingled with the sacrifices, Jesus is saying, don't need you to take up arms against Rome, which is actually going to happen in about 25 years in the story. They need you to go home and take up the plow that their dad used to pull. The fruit of repentance is not changing sides in the great debates of history, but identifying with the casualties of history. Which is to say, the fruit of repentance and trusting in Jesus is living the way Jesus lived. For he was the one who, more than anyone else ever, came down not to stand with the Galileans against the Romans, but to identify with those who have been made casualties by every kind of sin. To live in our midst, to die in our place. In order to be able to say, not the thing that most honest people should say, no matter what you do, you will perish. But in order to be in a position to say, there is another option. You can repent. Stop trusting in the sides you picked. And trust instead in the God who was patient and kind enough to give you his life, that you might bear the fruit of his Spirit. Repent. Change your mind about who you can trust to give you life. It's not your favorite tribe. It is God and God alone. And discover in that repentance capacity to bear the fruit of Jesus, to live face to face and shoulder to shoulder with the tribe of the downtrodden, with the broken and oppressed casualties, just as Jesus did and is doing and will do until the end of history finally comes about. Let's pray. Father, help us in every way in this. Help us to see our tribalism, where we live by us versus them, where we seek to excuse sin and to trust instead in your patient kindness, in your mercy and grace, in your willingness to forgive our sin. And Lord, we We have plenty of experience trying to change our own minds and change our own lives and falling short. We need your help in the changing. We need the wind of your Spirit to redirect our sails and send our lives in a new direction. Show us the ones that you would have us identify with. The casualties that you would have us care for. And Lord, give us grace to do it humbly, never forgetting that before anything else, we were the casualties you identified with, the ones destined to perish, to whom you have given eternal life. Amen.